to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. We're now on episode number 621 by my count. My name is Camden Busey. I'm here in Grays Lake, Illinois, in the Reformed Forum studio. I'm pleased to be back with you to talk with some good friends about some important subjects. So let me talk and introduce to you first. We have Jim Cassidy, who is the pastor of South Austin OPC in South Austin, Texas. Welcome back, Jim. It's great to see you.
Hi, Camden. How's it going?
It's going great. We see, from the video, the new location. Your church is looking perhaps for a place to meet, but not at this location, right? You're in a Starbucks.
Well, we're still working on the walls, as you can see, and so we'll get there sooner or later.
So thanks for joining us, Jim. We know you're busy and you've been on some pastoral visits, but he carved this little hour out where he can talk with us. So if you do hear some coffee beans grinding in the background or some people talking, you'll know the setting and you know the reason why. But I still love having Jim on and to converse, and especially with our guest today, we have Dr. Carl Truman, welcoming him back to the program. He is a professor of biblical and religious studies at Grove City College in Grove City, Pennsylvania. Welcome back, Carl. It's good to see you too.
Good to see you too, Camden.
Yeah, well, thanks for coming back on. I think we spoke with you on the program about a year ago, maybe a little more. We were talking roughly around Reformation Day, so I guess we'll make this a tradition and we'll have you on the program. We talked about the Marburg Colloquy last time. And I recently ran a lot of those clips on our social media pages just to remind people. And so that was an excellent episode, and we're looking forward today to talking some more about Reformation history, or we might even say kind of anti-Reformation history, as we speak about Socinianism and the history therein and its development, and also perhaps some contemporary applications of some of those doctrines. So we can jump right into it today, but before we do, I got just a very brief announcement. Again, we want to point people back to reformedforum.org, and again, to reiterate the fact that the Foundations of Covenant Theology course with Lane Tipton is now available. It's been up there for a few weeks, and you can head on over to the website and get a copy of that for digital download immediately. It comes with PDF course handouts. And it's just a wonderful course, 12 lessons, roughly half an hour each. And we're really excited about that course and looking forward to that finding its way into more homes and more churches and to learn some of those deep lessons about covenant theology. It's not just details about the different successive covenants in Scripture. Lane does address things like that, where he digs into Genesis 2 to talk about the covenant of works. But he seeks, to get even more basic and talk about the purpose of a covenant. Why is God entered into a relationship with his people? What is the plan of that? What is the outcome? What is the desired goal for God? And that is to bring his people into a greater union and communion with him in glory in the heavenly places. So if that's something you're interested in, and you should be, because that's our chief end, is to glorify God and enjoy him forever, then that class is really, really help you out and help you understand things in a much more deeply and basic level. So that's all available at reformedforum.org. Well, with that being said, let's get speaking today about Socinianism. Now, that's a title of a kind of a theological system, or at least a tradition, so to speak, that we've heard of. I'm sure many people that have read theology regarding the Reformation have come across the title or the phrase Socinianism or the Socinians. My introduction to it largely was not only in Reformation class, but in my systematics classes reading Francis Turretin, where he's always affirming theology and ideas against the Socinians. But though we've heard this title and whatnot, I venture to say many people, if not most, even if they've heard of it, don't know much about the history of Socinus, that's a Latin phrase, and where this arose, and even necessarily what period it is. And it can so often get jumbled up with Apollinarianism or Nestorianism and whatnot. These heresies of the ancient church, and folks might not even know the origins, the immediate contextual historical origins of Socinianism. Carl, I was wondering if you could speak a bit about the Reformation context and in large measure what Socinianism is. Where did it come from?
Sure. It takes its name from a couple of Italians, the Sozzini, Lilio and Fausto Sozzini, Latin Socinus, who were part of what scholars now typically call the radical Reformation. Typically, when we think of the Reformation, we think of you have the Catholic Reformation, you have the magisterial Protestant Reformation, and then we have this somewhat amorphous category, the radical reformers, who they don't quite fit into any of the other categories. They tend to be more extreme, more socially and politically radical, and more theologically radical relative to the received tradition. And the Sozzini and their followers really fall into that third category. Their hallmark was, well, in the mid 16th century, the Sozzinis were the first to really push a view of Christ beyond even Arianism. You know, Arianism is, scholars debate the parameters of Arianism, but essentially Arianism regards the second person of what we call the Trinity as the highest of the creatures and not God.
Right.
The Socinians pushed further and regarded Christ not simply as the highest of the creatures, but as not pre-existing, as essentially nothing more than a greatly inspired human being. And by the time we get to the end of the 16th, beginning of the 17th century, of all places, the Socinians, particularly Fausto Sozzini, has made a huge impact in Poland, where the church in Poland sort of breaks away from, the Reformed Church breaks away from the Calvinists in the middle of the 16th century and becomes fertile soil for this kind of anti-Trinitarian theology. So the primary confessional document of the Socinians is something called the Racovian Catechism, put together, I think it's 1602,
right,
which is a catechism that, on the surface, it looks kind of orthodox. For example, it divides the work of Christ into prophet, priest, and king. But in actual fact, is built upon a foundation that denies either the substitutionary atonement of Christ or the deity of Christ and of the Trinity. And Socinianism as a movement really peters out in the middle of the 17th century and morphs into what we now think of as Unitarianism. You know, mm-hmm. If you wanted to say, so who are the intellectual descendants of Calvin today? Well, that's the Presbyterians and the Reformed. Who are the intellectual descendants of the Socinians? The Unitarians. And that should, you know, fill one's heart with foreboding when you hear that. The spawn of the Socinians is the Unitarians.
I was just reading a website. Well, for one, you can find the Racovian Catechism on Google Books. There's a 19th century version of it, or edition of it, translation of it that's available. I'll try to link to that in the episode description. And then I was also reading some modern day, like a Biblical Unitarians website, if ever such a thing could exist. But the scripture proofs they provide for the Father being God alone and the Son and Spirit not being God are just maddening. they're attempting to provide biblical warrant. They're obviously avoiding an enormous amount of scriptural references that seem to indicate the contrary. But when they say Jesus says, you know, that he desires that the people would come to know the Father is the only true God, they say, see, Jesus himself says the Father is the only true God, and by implication, Son and Spirit are not. And, you know, you find similar things, I suppose, with both Socinuses, Sozzinis, the uncle and the nephew, and they get these ideas, and then I suppose wanted to continue the Reformation much further than what the magisterial reformers ever wanted.
Yeah, I mean, there's a sense in which Socinianism represents a kind of the ultimate form of Protestantism on this level.
Protesting Orthodoxy, I guess.
Yeah. I mean, by and large, Socinianism is often regarded as falling into two broad but not mutually exclusive camps. On the continent, you tend to have a form of Socinianism that emphasizes human reason as the ultimate criterion for judging what is and is not true, or what can and cannot be true. In England, you tend to have a form of Socinianism that operates with a simple biblicist literal hermeneutic. So if God walked in the garden, he must have a body. If God repents, therefore he must change. What they both have in common is, I don't want to sound too positive about the Sicilians, but one would have to say, if you're going to give them good marks, what are they doing? What are they at least trying to do well? They're trying to take Scripture seriously. Mm-hmm. They have this strong emphasis upon Scripture alone. The problem is that leads them into very problematic territory regarding sort of metaphysics and regarding hermeneutics. And that's really where the Sicilians, I think, where they find their popular appeal, because they offer a very simple and straightforward reading of some of the more difficult biblical passages, but also where they come undone in that they fail to engage with the early church fathers and all of the careful Trinitarian and incarnational discussion that does address many of the textual scriptural problems they raise. But they have no time for it because it's all part of the fall into Greek philosophy, if you like.
Yeah, just to reiterate for listeners, you know, sometimes you hear biblicism, you say, well, shouldn't that be a good thing? Well, yeah, the Bible is our sole principium. I mean, that's our ultimate foundation. But the issue here is a reading of the Bible independently from the church and independently from the Orthodox tradition, and also often reading it atomistically, where you're only reading a portion, not reading according to at least the Protestant view of the analogia fide, the analogy of faith, wherein Scripture interprets Scripture. And so you end up with all of these oddball heretical views when you start to read your Bible that way. Jim?
It's sort of this perverted version, it seems, of sola scriptura.
Yeah.
I've heard some people make the distinction between sola scriptura and solo scriptura. Don't know how valid of a distinction that is, but I think it gets to the point, right? The Westminster Confession, Chapter 1, is so very helpful in this regard because it speaks about our doctrine either arising from direct references to Scripture or those deduced by good and necessary consequence. And when you fall into this trap of sort of an atomistic reading of Scripture devoid from the wisdom of the fathers, where they are biblical, where they are keeping in with regard to biblical teaching, you really fall into some really bad traps. And unfortunately, it seems like that's what the Sicilians have done. And people today are also kind of falling into that trap. I think of Mormonism, right? That kind of concludes very similarly that God has to have a body because that's what the Scripture says. And so sort of this abstracting certain texts from the teaching of the Scripture as a whole, which makes very clear that God is spirit, right? Doesn't have a body like we do. So anyway, that is not just a problem of the 16th century. That's a problem right down to the present.
Yeah. I mean, it's interesting you raise that issue, Jim, because in the mid-1650s, John Owen is commissioned by one of the parliamentary committees to write a major response to the Rakovian Catechism and to an English Sicilian, a guy called John Biddle, who's producing Sicilian catechisms. And it's always fascinated me that the opening chapter of Owen's response is on Scripture. And it's about a page and a half long. And he essentially says, you know, on paper, there's no difference between us. He sort of says, of course, we know they're using sola scriptura for wicked purposes. But there's really nothing he has to say to them relative to the issue of sufficiency of Scripture, because the rhetoric they use and the method they deploy is hard to get at from that perspective. The real issue, I think, comes in terms of broader questions of how do you relate to church tradition? How do you reconcile, you know, God is one and God is three, these kind of passages in Scripture? So it's not, Scripture's the deposit. Everybody agrees on that. It becomes a hermeneutical issue between the Orthodox and the Sicilians.
Mm. Now, Carl, I'm very thankful. I don't know what we would do if Cincinnus was Welsh, because if he was Welsh, I don't think we could recover. I think we would lose our Orthodox Welsh friends forever after your critique. But, you know, speaking though, and more seriously about the context here of where this arose, and, you know, that's really the work of the church historian and historical theologians, not only to look at what was said, but also consider the context and how it developed. And so we do have, you know, the historical context here of Sicilianism arising out of the Radical Reformation, perhaps more specifically out of an Anabaptist type of environment, and then also in Italy. Can you paint a picture for us and help us understand more specifically what was going on in these times that at least, you know, like laid the provided for the for this to cultivate, the soil from which this arose?
Yeah, I mean, again, often what you see in something like Socinianism, there are a number of impulses there that really facilitate Protestantism in general. What you have with Socinianism is these impulses going in an extreme and unchecked direction. So, for example, one of the things that fosters Protestantism in the 16th century are rising literacy rates. Printing press is making print more accessible, print's becoming more culturally and socially important. More and more people are starting to learn to read and write. And one of the things that we know from more recent studies on literacy is that when people learn to read and write, they tend to become more self-conscious, more independent, more politically radical. There was work done in the 1960s in South America that show you teach people to read and write, they become much more aware of their own power, much more aware of their own ability to think. So one way of looking at Socinianism is to say, well, what you have here is a radical movement arising out of rising literacy rates. It's also, I think, capitalizing on another facet of that, and that is, you know, I hesitate to use the word democratic in the 16th century because that carries a lot of modern connotations that don't apply in the 16th century, but certainly an increasing awareness that the church hierarchy was not to be trusted. And the Protestant emphasis, you know, captured by, I think actually it was Erasmus who originally said it, but somehow it gets attributed to Tyndale, this idea that even the plowman should be able to read and understand the Bible. That idea translates itself into the Protestant notion of the priesthood of all believers, but it also flows over into total chaos. That can be a way of justifying anybody picking up the Bible and coming up with their own views of the Bible. And with the best will in the world, I think if you'd handed me the Bible as a new Christian when I was 17 and told me to read it and come up with the doctrine of God, I probably wouldn't have come up with the Nicene doctrine of the Trinity. Because I'd be an idiot, and I don't understand all of the problems and issues. So I think the emphasis on placing the Bible in the hands of every man, that's a good thing in many ways, but you still need, you know, Jim will understand this living in Texas, I guess. You don't just put a shotgun into the hands of a five-year-old kid.
Well, maybe
you know,
in Texas.
You give people weapons and you teach them how to use them responsibly.
And they do here in Texas.
That's what I was going to say. Sure
they do in Western Pennsylvania as well. That's why I stay indoors.
Right.
But, you know, the Bible has to be, you have to teach people how to handle the Bible correctly. Sola Scriptura is not a sufficient principle in itself to mean that people will come up with the right interpretation. You can also add to that, again, the reformers have an appropriately critical approach to tradition, that they want to make Scripture the norming norm of the church's declarations. One could say that the Socinians, in some sense, take that to its logical outcome. They want to get rid of all tradition entirely and kind of rebuild Christianity from ground zero. And again, as a Presbyterian, I want to say, you know, God gave us the church for 2 millennia so the church would do great stuff. And so I don't have to invent the faith myself on a Sunday. But the Socinians took the view, no, that the church has clearly been corrupted in the Middle Ages. How far does that corruption go back? Well, in the hands of a guy like Michael Servetus, he'd say it goes all the way back to the early church fathers who picked up on Greek philosophy, brought Greek philosophy to bear in their understanding of Scripture and perverted the simple gospel message. So again, that's another element that's in the background of Socinianism. So there's those sort of, in various ways, I suppose, democratizing tendencies in different areas of the 16th century that mean a kind of untrammeled radicalism was always a significant possibility.
Wow.
Just a question of curiosity, Carl. On the one hand, you note the way in which they rejected the tradition because there was the influence of Greek philosophy. On the other hand, you also mentioned that the Socinians, at least those on the continent, were very much committed to the primacy of reason. And it seems that seems somewhat contradictory to me as a lay person from the outside, not knowing the details of this history. How did they sort of account for that? On the one hand, rejecting philosophy, on the other hand, still going back to reason as sort of the foundation and authority for doctrine and life?
Yeah, I mean, that's an excellent question. I think my instinctive answer to that is by philosophy, they mean metaphysics. So getting rid of this opaque Greek language that confuses everything. And secondly, I think there's an anthropological component that they are radical Pelagians. And they don't think that the fall has significantly damaged human beings intellectually or morally, which gives them great confidence then in the mind as the measure of reality. So I think it's a combination of those two things. As I say, England, I think, is slightly different. When you look at John Biddle's catechisms, by and large, the thing about Biddle's catechism, it'll ask a leading question, and then it'll just give you a ridiculous proof text. Does God have a body? God walked in the garden, something like that, setting you up for. And you can imagine how putting that into the hands of an ordinary person, they read this, it has a compelling quality to it. I remember some years ago, somebody suggesting that he and I do a public debate with a couple of evangelical theologians on the doctrine of God. And my answer was, this stuff can't, on the floor of a debate, the guy with the one-liners, the guy with the quip biblical quotations is going to win. The doctrine of the Trinity, classical theism, that's tough stuff to really understand. Why does it have to be this complicated and confusing? Well, you need to understand the history. The simple proof texts have a kind of popular appeal. That means, the Socinians are always at a huge advantage, I think, because they're the guys who can just quote a Bible text.
Right. And not others. But that's definitely, yeah, well,
selected,
of course,
Bible texts.
No, you're precise, precisely correct. There's so many interesting things to follow up with. I mean, I'm curious to ask you here and wonder if we could talk briefly about the language of orthodoxy. By that, I mean, we have these ecumenical creeds and confessions that we affirm. Two enormous ones, Nicaea in 325, Council of Chalcedon in 451. And so these are important documents that wherein the church was called together and they spoke about what biblical truth is. Of course, they're subject to scripture. They don't determine the truth. We don't hold to a Roman Catholic notion of tradition either here. And don't believe that they're speaking infallibly. Nevertheless, this is orthodoxy. This is the tradition we've received, and we believe it is biblical based on Scripture. And so we have received a whole vocabulary that is part of just who we are as Christians this side of those creeds and confessions, the language of persons and essence, or ousia, hypostasis. There was a whole debate about homoousios versus homoiousios. Is the Son of the same substance as the Father, or is he of like substance of the Father? And these are all debates that have been worked out, hammered out for ages. And so now, here this year, in the year 2019, we have a received language, a received vocabulary. But yet, the tradition coming out of the Radical Reformation, the tradition through the Socinians and now present-day Unitarians, is this natural suspicion that whatever happened in 325 and following by the higher-ups is a perversion of some purer form of Christian doctrine, of true orthodoxy, and a willingness to just overthrow this language. And you can find that tendency, I think, in various theologians in their work, especially when it's paired with biblicism. It's not necessarily with people who desire just to throw out the whole Orthodox tradition and start over. But there can be this idea that, well, these constructs might have served us for a time, but now we need to invoke a whole different paradigm to think about other problems in Scripture. So maybe it's not helpful anymore to talk about persons and essence in the way that we have, but let's take insights from whatever modern scientific findings or analytic philosophy rather than Greek philosophy, those kinds of things, and see if those might, you know, be useful for the church to move into the next era. How, I mean, you've written an entire book, The Creedal Imperative. It's a very helpful book on a related subject here, but I mean, how are we to think about this language of orthodoxy, and is it just arbitrary?
First of all, I think you're absolutely right. Your scripture is authoritative, and we have to understand the even the great ecumenical creeds as being subject to being normed by scripture. It's interesting that the first ecumenical council of 325 Nicaea, Athanasius, of course, was a deacon at that. It was kind of assistant to Alexander of Alexandria. It's only, I think, in the 340s and 350s that we find Athanasius starting to talk about Nicaea as if it was an ecumenical council. It becomes sort of convenient to think of this council in 325 as having greater significance than perhaps it did at the time among the men who gathered there. So I think you're absolutely right in saying scripture needs to be authoritative.
Was that true for Constantinople as well, or they have a more...
By the time you get to Constantinople, they had an awareness. I think the idea of an ecumenical council has emerged much more clearly. Athanasius, I think, came up with the idea quite brilliantly, and you know, this is going to be a useful thing for us to think about 325 in that way, and then 381 becomes the big council. I suppose I would say this. First of all, the key thing for me as a Christian is always, I hope this captures the attitude of the reformers. First of all, there's an attitudinal approach to the church's tradition. And I think I want to, although it's very counterintuitive today, countercultural, I want to have a hermeneutic of trust relative to the church's tradition. So by and large, if it says something in a creed that has been held by all Christians for an awful long time in an awful lot of places, I'm going to be inclined to think it's true unless I have very, very compelling reasons for overturning it. So first of all, there's just an attitudinal thing that I don't think Christians should be iconoclastic to the past, which in many ways is exactly what the Socinians were. I've said there were commonalities between the Socinians and the reformers, but there are also a big difference, and that is the reformers, they only got rid of the bits of tradition they had to because scripture demanded it. They didn't go to tradition with this iconoclastic idea of the whole thing is under suspicion, we need to get rid of it and rebuild from the ground up. So I think a trusting attitude to tradition based in a proper biblical ecclesiology, I think, is important. Secondly, I think before we overturn something like Constantinople or Chalcedon, or the Westminster Confession of Faith, mm-hmm. the first thing we need to do is understand these are ecclesiastical documents, and therefore any rejection of them must be done within an ecclesiastical context. That's part of what's going on. Secondly, we need to actually know what they were actually saying in order to reject it. And I think that's where some of the modern doctrine of God stuff really falls down in its tilting at windows. My previous employer made me phone up a leading evangelical theologian whom I had criticized for rejecting eternal generation to speak to him about it. And when I was chatting to this person on the phone, I said to him, you say eternal generation on page such and such of your book is nonsense. What have you read from the fourth century that makes you think that? Because an awful lot of Christians have thought that eternal generation did mean something for many hundreds of years. And he responded, well, I haven't read any of the fourth century fathers. Well, I said, what scholarship have you read on the fourth century? To which the answer was, I haven't read any scholarship on the fourth century. To which my response is, I didn't put it in quite these terms, but my response would be, how dare you reject the ecumenical consensus of the church without having done the grunt work necessary to be able to do that? So while I would say these creeds and confessions don't hold scriptural authority, there is a tremendous moral onus on those who seek to reject them to demonstrate categorically that those documents are incorrect. And I might also up the ante and say there's also a moral onus on such people to produce documents that will be just as comprehensive and ecumenical and Catholic for the next 1,500 years as the ones, you know, the ecumenical creeds, Nicaea and Chalcedon, have they've done the church well for a long, long time. I don't want to get rid of them and replace them with something that's going to be out of date in the middle of next week.
Fair enough. Yeah, that I think those are wise words and important words. You know, we do have this language of Orthodoxy, this vocabulary, and before, you know, shirking it in favor of something else, we need to understand what it means and how it is being used. And that, that fits along with, you know, the subject of the animus impenitentis as well, when we're talking about not only confessional documents, but how the body has understood them and how the body has received them. Yeah. And it is a rather, foolish, but it's also an arrogant thing to do, just to toss off the received tradition in ignorance, really.
Yeah.
That really is idiotic in the etymological sense, you know, just dealing with self rather than what other people are thinking.
And one of the most commonly misunderstood concepts in the doctrine of God, of course, is immutability and impassibility. You'll often hear that dismissed as, oh, well, you're describing God as some kind of inert, unmoved mover. But of course, the early church fathers are not doing that. God is impassible and immutable because he is abundant life. You know, God is not closer to a rock than he is to us in his being, if you like. He's much further away from a rock than we are because he is absolutely abundant life to the extent that nothing can be added to him that will improve him or make him more alive or more existent. And that's something I think that, you know, that's just a simple example of where we have this classical language that sometimes grates on the ear today because it sounds as if it's actually conveying something that can't possibly be justified from the Bible. But when you do the digging in the tradition, you realize, no, actually it's designed precisely to reflect what the Bible teaches.
Sure. And it's our dialect. I mean, if we want to converse within Orthodoxy and within the tradition, you also need to know the dialect. Now, if that's incapable of conveying some truth that is truly in Scripture, then let's modify it. Let's come up with new language, but let's also do all of the work that we possibly can to communicate that with everybody and explain what we mean. But it doesn't do us any good just to say, you know, we're going to get rid of all this language now, and it's worthless. I mean, I'm reminded of, I always hate to bring this back to Carl Rahner. You know how it is, Carl. The PhD student always thinks that his dissertation topic is, you know, applicable to everything in the world. So I try not to do that. But Carl Rahner was really famous for writing an essay called Christology for an Evolutionary View of the World. And he has this very historicized understanding of church history where God can work in the church through the magisterium at different points in time, and he can speak infallibly through those magisterial arrangements and declarations. But he can do it later on in history infallibly, and because each of those documents is kind of historicized or contextualized, the different ecumenical councils theoretically could be contradictory to one another, even though both of them are infallible. It can work this way when you have kind of this Kantian metaphysic. And so the point with the essay is that, you know, Chalcedon was good in 451. But Rahner says, you know, we need a new Christology now for an evolutionary view of the world that accounts for the new things we know, the changing phenomena of this world. And I think when we're seeking to do kind of neo-Socinianism, or when we're acting as the Socinians did in the present circumstance, whatever the doctrinal arrangement might be, we end up behaving in similar ways. Well, let's just toss out, it's an iconoclastic view. Let's toss out the old, just sweep it away and start over from scratch. And somebody might say, well, who thinks this is a good idea? Does anyone else agree with you? No, I'm the only one that's seen this, but let's going to do it anyway. You know,
that's a dangerous mindset for sure. So if I could just to interject here, as you know, in response to your comments, Camden, about your dissertation topic, I'll see that as an invitation to talk about mine. In the 19th century, this issue of personhood, for example, came up, And questions began to be asked as to whether or not God actually could have personhood, never mind three of them, right? So what was pitted against one another was this idea of God as absolute, right, on the one hand, and then God as personal as the other. The assumption in the 19th century, again, given some Kantian presuppositions, is that those two are incompatible to one another. So finally, mm-hmm. after 1900 years, somebody figured out, hey, you know, this doesn't really work. And mm-hmm. we need to. Well, the problem after that criticism of the tradition surfaced is that people like, for example, Karl Barth, and there were others as well, but Karl Barth granted that line of argumentation and said, yeah, that's a problem. Another way to articulate the problem between the absolute God and personhood is the idea that the creator-creature distinction is itself a problem that needs to be overcome. And so, you know, Barth thought of some creative ways to answer that criticism. He granted that it was a problem and then sought to answer it. And I think that was part of Barth's fatal mistake, fatal turn, is to grant that was a problem to begin with, rather than, let's say, going back to the tradition and say, okay, maybe the tradition actually has a good answer for this. And let's see, instead of dismissing the sources, let's read the sources and let's find out what the sources said in anticipation of this so-called problem. And this just continues to happen all the time. It's an ignorance of the past and saying, okay, you raise an objection, I'm going to panic, I'm going to have to come up with an apologetic answer for it, and I'm going to grant from the beginning that this is indeed a legitimate problem. But the creator-creature distinction, just as an example, never mind the issue of absolute God and personality, that's a false, made-up problem. It should be cut down right from the moment that it's raised as a supposed problem, rather than try to address it on its own terms.
Yeah. 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 We've seen that in the tradition as well, Jim, haven't we? I mean, that Barth didn't invent that problem. Obviously he picked up on it, but we also see a wide variety of ways of trying to solve that supposed problem in mysticism, and also in the Eastern tradition, where we'd have some differences in terms of our doctrine of God. So, again, that also goes to point out it's important that we read historical works and do the work of historical theology so that we can learn these lessons. You know, Carl, I wanted to get back a bit to the history and uncover a little bit the origins of this. And these might be questions that can't be answered, at least with the current scholarship. And the Socinians here, you mentioned the Socinianism at least arose with Lelio Socini and Faustus Socini. Faustus was Lelio's nephew. So we have an uncle-nephew pair.
Yeah.
And, you know, we always have bad uncles. We know uncles can lead you into some bad into bad situations. Yes. And so we have one here, but I mean, is there more that we can find out about the, you know, biographically about these two figures? And if so, what is available for us to research? You know, what are the sources where people might be able to dig in and learn more?
Yeah, it's not my area, so, and it's, sure. it's some years since I've looked at this. I did a bit of work on the Socinians when I was working on my Owen books. I'm actually so old that I can't remember what my PhD was on, so I can't talk about my PhD. But there was a dissertation done maybe 30 years ago, 25, 30 years ago, by an Alan Gomes, G-O-M-E-S, under Richard Muller at Fuller Theological Seminary in Pasadena. Richard later went on to a great career at Calvin Theological Seminary, but he sort of started at Fuller, and one of his doctoral students did a critical edition of Fausto Sozzini's De Jesu Christo Servitori concerning Jesus Christ Savior, which is a long and detailed refutation of the idea of what we would now call penal substitution, penal substitutionary atonement, where the logic is essentially, you know, if if God forgives sin, then he doesn't punish it. If he punishes sin, then he doesn't forgive it. Either he's merciful or he's just. What's it going to be? It sort of presses that logical problem. So there's that work. There's also an early work by H.J. McLaughlin on, I think it's on Socinianism in England, which is, it's an old book now. It's probably published about 1945 that looks
at interesting.
Socinianism in the 17th century in England. There's the classic G.H. Williams, George Hunston Williams book on the Radical Reformation that has a section dealing with the Socinians. There's Paul Lim's book, Mystery Unveiled. It was a big book published by Oxford University Press maybe 6-7 years ago, which is a study of Trinitarianism and anti-Trinitarianism mm-hmm. in England in the 16th century. That deals particularly with the English trajectory of Socinianism. And if you have access to early English books on not to early English books online, but if you have access to some of the databases out there that are looking at 16th and 17th century materials, names to look for would be Crellius. He was a significant Socinian theologian. Smalkius. They all have these wonderfully horrible names. It's really Smalkius.
So like villains from comic books.
Yeah. There are certain connections between Arminianism and Socinianism. So there was a real struggle at the University of Leiden to find Jacob Arminius's replacement, and a man called John Faustius was nominated for the position, and he was always under suspicion of being a Socinian. Hugo Grotius, the great 17th century Dutch jurist, and generally known as an Arminian theologian who actually did a major refutation of Socinianism, is considered later in his life, in his annotations on the Bible, to have moved in a much more Socinian direction. So there are various figures out there that that you can look up and find details on. And there's some weird stuff as well. Some Socinians, I think Crellius was one, even though they had this sort of rationalist aspect to them, they had some odd... The trouble is, if you're a complete rationalist but you want to take the Bible seriously, there are going to be some texts that pop up as real problems. Yeah. Example, how does Jesus know the future if he's not God? So Crellius came up with this idea that Jesus was sort of raptured up to heaven and God filled him in on the future and put him back down on earth, which reminds me of, if you have the complete works of John Owen, mm-hmm. which, to be honest, if you're a credible Christian, you should have the complete works of John Owen on your shelf somewhere. John Owen writes this major work. It's in volume 12 of his complete works, Against Socinianism, at the behest of Parliament. But at the end of that, he puts together a Socinian catechism. He says, if you want to know what Socinianism is like, here's a little catechism. And he's got some great questions in it. For example, God, what is God? God is a spirit that hath a bodily shape, eyes, ears, hands, feet, like to us. Where is this God? In a certain place in heaven, upon a throne, where a man may see from his right hand to his left. Doth he ever move out of that place? I cannot tell what he doth ordinarily, but he hath formerly come down sometimes upon the earth. And then for me, the killer is question 4. What doth he do there in that place? Among other things, he conjectures of what men will do here below. So you have this sort of heretical catechism put together by Owen. Owen is a great satirist in many ways. If you want a handle on how the Socinians were seen by the Reformed, the end of volume 12 of John Owen's complete works, his Socinian catechism, is priceless.
Sometimes satire is the best medicine there, especially for things like this. Yeah. So, Carl, I want to bring things back perhaps to, you know, more contemporary application and discussion. And certainly encourage people to learn more about the historical context and the theology. And you can, of course, look into, you know, Turretin as well. Read Owen directly. You can read a lot of the standard Reformation, you know, history texts. But I'm curious about something like a program of inoculation for church officers and seminary students, particularly those training for gospel ministry.
Yeah.
How would you recommend, as a one who's taught for many, many years in a seminary context and as a minister in Orthodox Presbyterian Church, what would be a good program to prevent people from getting carried away with things such as this?
Yeah, I think there's no substitution. There's no substitute for reading the sources. And by sources, I particularly mean here early church patristic stuff, particularly Athanasius, the Cappadocian Fathers, and Augustine. And I think the 17th century Reformed. I first came across the concept of Socinianism must be over 20 years ago now, when open theism was making inroads. I think I was in the UK at the time. It was making big inroads into some of the evangelical bodies in the UK. And I called Paul Helm, my friend, he's professor of philosophy at King's College London at the time, and asked him what I should read on open theism, expecting him to say, you know, you need to read contemporary person X or contemporary person Y. He said, you need to read John Owen. Go and get hold of John Owen, get hold of Francis Turretin, and read how they deal with the Socinians. He said, because the fundamental questions have remained the same and the fundamental answers are still good. So I would say get hold of a great theologian of the 17th century. And, you know, I pulled up Owen. You mentioned Turretin a few moments ago, Camden. These men who are wrestling with not precisely the same issues that we face today. I would be the first to say, you know, when I was dealing with that evangelical guy on the phone, I'm not dealing with what I would regard as an enemy of the faith there in a way mm-hmm. that, you know, Owen is mm-hmm. is gunning for men he thinks are enemies of the faith. I'm dealing with a misguided brother at that point. I think, you know, beware of some of the rhetoric that you find in these 17th century guys, but get deep into what they're talking and arguing about. Know your confessions. As dean at Westminster, one of my jobs was, when we brought new faculty on, was to ask them, you know, any exceptions to the confession. And it was always interesting to me how chapter two, the language is so alien to us, you know, without parts and passions, makes God sound like that cold rock I was talking about early on. It was interesting to me how often very high-powered men coming for faculty positions, who were really very orthodox and very well-grounded in their fields, didn't quite grasp what the confession was trying to say at that point. So I would say, get hold of the confession. Look up those words. Get Richard Muller's Dictionary of Latin and Greek Theological Terms.
Oh, yeah.
It's come out in second edition. Mm-hmm. If there's a term in the confession that confuses you, look it up in Muller's dictionary. He will send you off to some sources to see what those terms actually meant and why they were framed in the way they were. The 17th century divines didn't want to portray God as cold and inert. That was not what they were getting at. Mm-hmm. What they wanted to do was portray a God who undergirded the reliability of the covenants and of salvation.
Yeah, thankfully the Lord does that, because he does not change. And if he did, we'd all be consumed. But he loves us, and he's pure act, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so there's no potency, you know, within him to speak using some of that language from orthodoxy. You know, our listeners love book recommendations, and thanks so much for listing so many places we need to go check out and things we need to read. One more follow-up to that. You know, you can recall like the old Loeb library of classics.
Oh, yeah.
And then, you know, Glenn Clary and I have been reading, and he set me out, you know, on a lot of these volumes in St. Vladimir Seminary Press that has a tremendous amount of ancient early church works. Is there anything that people might be able to pick up, like a ready-made library, you know, like a church officer or a seminary student, where they can just go and just, you know, buy the set and then work through it? You know, maybe it'll take you the rest of your life, but at least you have the classic volumes in your house, you know, and you can reference them.
That's an interesting question. I mean, obviously, I'm a big fan of John Owen. So I would say, you know, get a set of Owen. That should be mm-hmm. basic. That St. Vladimir Seminary series of pocket patristics is excellent. I use them with the students at Grove. Some of the volumes are weird.
They're really
Maximus
weird.
Maximus the Confessor on the Cosmic Christ or something.
Some of them you've got like
a little bit strange.
Those guys that are those mystics or whatnot sitting on poles.
Oh yeah, oh yeah. But if it has the name Athanasius, Gregory of Nazianzus, or Basil of Caesarea, or Irenaeus on the spine, buy it and read it. So I would say that series contains some really some real gems. And the other thing is the internet. When you're looking at patristics, most of the good patristic volumes, most of the ones you'd want to read, they were translated well in the 19th century by men who really understood Latin and Greek, and they're now available for free on the internet. So
yes,
you know, go to newadvent.org. I think it's a Catholic website, but it has an awful lot of very good patristic writings available for download.
Very good. And I also have many in my Logos library. I don't know exactly how they got there because I've pieced together things and, you know, bought a package here or there. So I don't know if it comes in the Reformation library or whatnot, but people can look at that and see what's available. And some of those free copies might either be there already or be importable. So that's another way to get a lot of those resources. Yeah, but if we're ignorant of the tradition.
I just recommend Michael Haken's book, Reading the Church Fathers, is a great intro. You know, if the Church Fathers seem very alien and distant to you, get hold of Michael Haken's Reading the Church Fathers. It's a lovely introduction and guide to the literature that would be very helpful.
Excellent. Excellent. Well, this has been a really fun conversation. I always enjoy talking to you, Carl. Thanks so much for taking the time today to join us all the way from Grove City. And we look forward to everything you're doing. Do you have any announcements or updates? How are things going over at the Alliance and the Mortification of Spin?
We tick over. I never hear from the Alliance one day to the next. I just do the podcast. So.
Do you like it like that?
I do. I do. I enjoy freedom and I enjoy not being noticed.
Well, there you go. Anyway, of course, we've been having a good time at Reform Forum. And again, mentioned to you Lane Tipton's course on the Foundations of Covenant Theology. And keep an eye on the website because we're always trying to update that with future events and other things that are available. We've got some books in the works. We don't know how long those will take to be complete. But we've got a bunch of good projects, and we're really thankful for all of you who listened and participated. If you got any comments or questions for us, you can get a hold of us at mail@reformedforum.org. We're also available on Facebook and Twitter, and try to do my best to get back. Sometimes it takes a couple days, but we try to stay in touch with everybody. And you can call us, too. You can leave a voicemail. I might even be slower on getting back on that. But it's all available online, reformedforum.org. Thanks so much for listening. I hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.